Verse 2. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. So you see, there were some that thought that gain is godliness, or rather that godliness is a way of gain. It was good business. It was a profitable affair. Because of this, the apostle gave some very pointed advice to those who on the one hand desire to be rich, and on the other to those who are rich. He speaks first to those who desire to be rich. And in verse 9 of this chapter he says, "But they that will be rich, that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And then he turns to those that are rich, and to them he says in verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." This is very fine advice for us today, whatever we possess or we may lack. Now it is in this setting that the apostle issues his stern warning to those who regarded godliness as a way of gain. Evidently they were in the business not to serve others but to advance themselves. So their condemnation was well merited. And yet, in some sense, these men were right. Godliness is a way of gain. It is profitable. The apostle says so here in this very chapter of verse 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." He says the same elsewhere in this epistle, in the 4th chapter. At verse 7 he says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. The trouble with the men that the apostle condemned was that they had the wrong idea of true godliness or true gain. Nevertheless, true godliness is a way of gain, and when it is associated with contentment, the apostle says it is great gain. It has promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. The word godliness occurs chiefly in the pastoral epistles, in these two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus, and it's not an easy word to define, but it is said to mean that reverence for God which shows itself in actions. True godliness is moved by reverence and godly fear. But contentment should be one of the outstanding qualities of the servants of God. And yet someone has said that if contentment were the basis of salvation instead of the grace of God, very few would be saved. The lack of contentment shows itself in many ways today. The desire for pleasure, never satisfied. The breakdown of family life. The industrial unrest with which we are so familiar, where men are asking for higher wages, shorter hours and longer holidays. The keeping up with the Joneses, which makes many old years before their time. These things are the curse of modern life, and we are not unaffected. And yet it is not in the power of possessions to bring true happiness. If it were, then the rich would be happy and the poor would be miserable. And as we know, the reverse is oftentimes the case. It is therefore worthwhile looking at our ambitions, the homes we want to make, the start in life that we want to give for our children, the holidays that we desire, the cars we want to run, the social life in which we're interested. All these things have made life so complicated that it is easy to get miserable and frustrated if we're unable to do all that we set out to do. And yet the apostle says we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, having food and raiment. Let us therewith be content. Sounds a bit old-fashioned. There's a wealth of wisdom in the words, and for the lack of them, many have missed the way. Contentment is not a placid acceptance of things as they come, for that can be a form of laziness. Nor is it merely the limiting of our desires, although that is no mean achievement when everybody wants everything that everybody else has. But it is based upon a positive conviction that God knows our needs and He will supply them. And that in itself rules out fretful anxiety. Have no anxiety over anything, says Paul. And because of that trust in God, we're self-sufficient. And that is what the word contentment really means. True contentment is not affected by circumstances. Now, if we want a picture of a truly contented man, it is the Apostle Paul to whom we have to go. To the time when he was in bonds, when his wrist and arm were chained night and day to a Roman soldier, when he was waiting trial of Caesar, and the outcome was uncertain. It was in such circumstances that the Apostle wrote, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Let us turn to the passage in which these words occur, in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Philippians. At verse 10 he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, that wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I know how to be abased, and also how to abound. I know how to be full and to be hungry. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need. He was self-sufficient. He was content. This is not a natural quality. It wasn't even for him. It had to be learned by him as it has by us. And that is no small comfort to us from such a man. He was not always so. It may be that he, like us, chafed under adversity. But he had learned to accept whatever came his way in life and to live with it. This is a fine example of victorious living. And if we've any doubt, well, let's look at the discontented people we know. Always unhappy, and they cast a shadow over the lives of others. For discontent never made a rough road smooth. It never made a heavy burden light. It never made a bitter cup sweet, or a sorrow less sorrowful. But it destroys the peace of God, which should be one of our most cherished possessions. I want you to turn with me now to the letter to the Hebrews, to the 13th chapter, and to read verses 5 and 6. There the apostle said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what shall man do unto me?" Here we have another word which has a direct bearing on contentment. It's that word, covetousness. Let your conversation, your turn of mind, be without covetousness. Now, do not let us dismiss this matter lightly. Don't let us sit back complacently and say, this can never apply to me. It's never safe to assume that, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and it is so easy to be deceived in this matter. You know, covetousness can apply to many things besides money. It is referred to over 40 times in Scripture. It was one of the major sins of Israel. They murmured, they grumbled. It is to be one of the characteristics of the last days, when men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. It is linked by the Apostle Paul and Christ with some of the vilest sins of which men can be guilty. Fornicators, drunkards, idolaters, thieves, covetous. And the apostle says bluntly, no covetous man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Covetousness is the arch enemy of contentment. And the problem for us all is that we may be contented over some things, yet covetous over others. So here there is always room for some self-examination. Covetousness will ruin contentment, and it will destroy godliness. It was the sin of those false teachers denounced by the Apostle Paul, who thought that godliness was a way of gain. For a few minutes, let us think rather carefully about these words in Hebrews 13. This promise, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. It is repeated in one way or another 5 times in Scripture to Jacob as he left home on that 400-mile journey when he was fleeing from his brother's wrath on the way to Padan Aram. To Israel, who at the end of 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they were about to enter the land. To Joshua, for at the time when he needed him most, Moses died. To Solomon, when he was about to assume the cares of state. To the Hebrew Christians who were finding life difficult, hated by the Jews on the one hand and suspected by the Romans on the other. It is made to us, for whatever be the circumstances of life, God says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And because of this promise, there is every reason why we should be strong and of good courage, why we should be content with such things as we have. On the face of it, the promise seems absolute. The very language used seems to confirm it. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And it is said that there is a vigour in the Greek which it is difficult to express in English. The word that the apostle uses is the strongest possible negative, the double negative. I will never leave thee. Never, never leave thee. I will never, never forsake thee. And yet, the promise is not absolute. And this is a point that we often overlook. It has its conditions, and those conditions depend upon us. We can well illustrate this in the case of Jacob, to whom the promise was first made. If ever a man tasted the rough side of life, that man was Jacob. Trouble came always, partly through his own folly, partly through the wickedness of his sons, partly through what we would call the natural circumstances of life. And the climax of the whole matter is recorded in the 42nd chapter of Genesis. Things were as trying for Jacob as they could be. Everything was going wrong. Joseph, as far as he knew, was dead. There was a famine in the land which threatened to destroy everything. Simeon was in prison in Egypt. And before more corn could be obtained, it was necessary to take with the brothers the youngest son, Benjamin. And the heart of the old man was breaking. He felt he could go on no longer. Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." As we say, this is the end. He felt he could go on no longer. And I'm fairly sure that most of us at some time or another in life have felt just like that. All these things are against me. And yet, brothers and sisters, they were not against him. They were for him, as time proved. It was through the loss of Jacob, of Joseph, that Egypt was saved. It was through that tremendous famine that brought Joseph and Jacob together again. But it didn't look so at the time. "Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." Now, 40 years earlier, under circumstances equally trying, the promise that we are thinking about was first made. Go with me to the 28th chapter of Genesis and read with me quite a long passage. Genesis 28, verse 10. "Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he alighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set upon earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of.' And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not.' And he was afraid and said, 'How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. You notice, brethren and sisters, that that which Jacob asked God for in verse 20 was bread to eat and raiment to put on. Precisely the things that the Apostle Paul says should be the grounds of our contentment. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Well, as God said, so it came to pass. God did not forsake Jacob, as he himself later realized. For when he was an old man and near the time of his death, he sought to bless the sons of Joseph. And in the 48th chapter of Genesis, and at verse 15 we read, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." God was true to his word, as he ever will be. Our lives are in his hand, and so we can face the future with confidence. But Jacob was a covetous man, and so many of the troubles that he faced came because of it. Indeed, it was not until he had learned to leave things in the hand of God and wait his time that he began to realize the meaning of the promise, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Now, this same sin of covetousness nearly brought disaster to Israel in the days of Joshua. At the beginning of the book that bears his name, God had said to that man, "I will be with thee, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And so the people triumphed mightily at Jericho, and the walls fell down flat. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised abroad. And yet, within a short time, possibly a matter of days, Israel failed miserably outside that little city of Ai. Why? Because of covetousness. Achan coveted that which was forbidden by God. He saw a goodly Babylonish garment. He saw a wedge of gold, and he coveted them. And so God said to Joshua, "I will not be with thee any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you." So there is an obvious limitation in this promise that depends upon us. And without being dogmatic, brethren and sisters, it may well be that that same spirit of covetousness in Solomon in his later years sowed the seeds of rebellion that followed his death. "Thou shalt not covet" was one of the Ten Commandments. And where it exists, contentment and godliness are not possible. So our duty is clear. We must put away covetousness, and then we shall realize that age-old promise is true for us: "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content.